my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. Jesus, just as you would say in the next passage after this in John 16, you promised to send the Spirit of truth who would guide us in all truth and teach us all things. And so we pray that you would do that this morning. Open the eyes of our hearts, our understanding, Lord, transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. We finished 1 Corinthians last week, praise God. And I had shared with you that we're going to start a new series to close out the year with, a series on joy, the key to unlocking joy. And this series is the culmination of a lot of different things that have happened this year. It is the product of many things that I have personally been pondering and praying about through both highs and lows this year. And so I wanted to begin by giving something of a background as to why we are taking the next 7 Sundays, today and the following, to talk about this topic of joy. I don't fully remember the exact timing, but at some point a couple of years ago, I began listening to and reading messages, writings, and so forth from an author and pastor that until that time I'd kind of left off with. I hadn't read very much of his work, and to be quite honest with you, I hadn't because of certain preconceived ideas. We're told not to judge a book by its cover, but we do, right? And so I hadn't really looked at much of his material, and partially that's because there are some disagreements that I have with him on some issues, but that's no reason to just cast everything aside. There's always disagreements that we have when we read various things. But something about the things that I began to read and hear from him really began to strike a chord in my own heart, as they were intriguingly similar to things that I had personally thought and taught over the last decade. And somewhere around the end of last year, the beginning of this year, I downloaded Amazon Kindle, loved that thing, downloaded a book by him called Desiring God. The author's name is John Piper. And as I read through the book, I was so encouraged, as it became for me a real confirmation of thoughts that I've had and things that I've taught about the way I believe that God works in and through us, desires to work in and through us. And at about February or March of this year, I'd received an email from their ministry saying that Pastor John Piper was going to be speaking at a church in Orange County, and I thought, well, that would be a neat conference to go to. And so I signed Andrea and I up for it, just a 2-day conference, and we went at the end of April. And the conference was on the topic of the book Desiring God, and it was a really good conference. We were encouraged in what God has called us to, Andrea and I, not really as a pastor and his wife of the church, but just us as Christians. And challenged by much of what was taught, we were challenged again to seek for ultimate satisfaction in God and joy regardless of circumstances. Now, how many of you recognize that's difficult? So it was a challenge. The conference ended with a hour-long question and answer session. And the first question that was asked to Pastor John Piper was this. From a young guy, looked like he was about in his mid-20s. What do I do when I can count all things loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, except for my relationship with my child. Though I can think in my head that God is more delightful and valuable, in my heart and in my emotions, I delight in my son. I don't know how to have God supersede that. And John's answer to that question was very good. It was challenging, but it was good. It was helpful. And Andrea, after he answered that question, she leaned over to me and she said, "That was just for me." Because this is one of those things that parents struggle with, especially when your kids are young. But I can only speak as one who has young kids. I'm sure it continues as your kids grow older. Parents really wrestle with this. That's my mom. Thank you. Yeah. Parents wrestle with this, especially moms. They struggle with this issue of how do I not idolize this precious gift that God has given to me and be a good steward and love at the same time. And so we left Orange County at about noon on Saturday, April 30th, very blessed. And 5 hours later, we were in the emergency room at Palomar Hospital, fearful for the life of our daughter, Addison, who at the time was 16 months old. We were at my parents' house, as we are almost every Saturday night, for dinner, and somehow Addison had gotten a bottle of orange oil cleaning solution. She'd gotten it open, and she had ingested some of that stuff that smells good. And in the first few minutes that stretched into hours, it was very touch and go. Watching her turn pale and gasp for air and become very lethargic. I can't look at my wife because I won't make it through. In the back of my mind the whole time, especially as we were speeding to the hospital and breaking many laws, she was becoming very lethargic. I told Andrea, just pinch her. And she'd come to, and I had this little voice looping in my head over and over again. This is a test. This is only a test. You've all heard that. This is a test of the emergency broadcast. You know, that whole thing. And I just kept going through my mind. This is a test. This is only a test. Within a few hours, we were being transported from Palomar to Children's Hospital, and it was by that time becoming more evident that Addison was thankfully not critical. It was serious but not grave. And I remember thinking, just get through this week. If we can just get through this week, it'll be hard, but everything will be fine. And then we can move on. Sunday morning, the next day, May 1st, as you were gathering here for worship, I was laying in a chair in a hospital room at Children's Hospital holding Addison on my chest, and she was taking little short gasps of breath still. Her heart rate was above 170 beats per minute all night long, and her oxygen saturation was down at about 90%. And I'm just an ignorant guy who doesn't know a lot about medicine. My wife's a nurse, and so she knows what's going on. And with tears in my eyes, Andrea had gone to go find the doctor because we really needed some information. I remember praying over and over again, Lord, you've got to do something. You've got to do something. And as I prayed this, it was as if the Lord spoke in a very small voice, Miles, I know this hurts, and I know that you're not happy, but can you find joy? This series was conceived in that hospital room. In John 15, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Fullness of joy. That's what Jesus speaks to. I believe that in some ways, not always, but in some ways, that is the gospel. A fullness of joy that God offers. And it is a reality that all of us, humanity, we seek for happiness. I believe God created us that way. We seek after that. It's a desire that He planted within us. But I also believe in just observing our culture, and not just American culture, but Christian culture within America, that there is a part within us as Christians here in the 21st century where we think that to seek for that is wrong, and that we shouldn't seek for that, and that there's a great virtue in denying that and setting that aside, and that don't seek for joy, don't seek for anything happiness, because that's selfish, and we're to deny ourselves, right? That's what hangs at the root of many of our minds and our hearts, and yet I believe God created us with that desire. If you were to somehow, I don't know how, but if you were able to isolate American culture, you just isolated it all and you put it into a pot and you turned up the heat and you boiled it down to its essential value, what would you get? What is the essential American value or the essential American virtue? On July 4th, 1776, the then 13 states of America signed and ratified the Declaration of Independence, which famously opens, preamble says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." We all, if you're like me, I had to memorize that in junior high. Probably many of you did. And I would suggest to you that most in our nation would identify the second right that's stated there in that preamble as the essential American value, the imperative virtue. It is boldly printed on every coin in our monetary system, liberty. And we in the 21st century believe that that liberty is a freedom which is to be employed to pursue happiness. 235 years have passed, and our society here in the year 2011 is zeroed in on happiness. And in our culture, it is believed that the greatest experience of happiness is found in freely and liberally enjoying or expressing whatever brings you pleasure. So we are fixed on the free, open, and unhindered pursuit of any and all things that might bring us pleasure. And we are enamored with this pursuit, and we give great attention to and expend great energy and time and money towards pleasure seeking. But if you step back and you look at the 330 million Americans pursuing pleasure, you observe the society, I don't think it will take very long for you to conclude that pleasure, or what is considered pleasurable, is subjective. There is apparently no objective standard for pleasure in our society. It can be found down many different paths. And so people are going down those different paths. And since we are individuals here in our nation, the individual becomes the decider of what is pleasurable and what brings happiness. And since we are individually independent as Americans, we have the ability to pursue, we have the liberty to pursue whatever makes us happy as long as our pursuit does not hamper the pursuit of another, right? That's America. Americans have more disposable income, although we don't feel like that right now. We have more extra time, although we tend to be very busy and feel like we never have enough time. Anybody relate to that? More disposable income, more extra time than anyone in the world to devote to our pursuit of happiness. And yet, it seems as though we've not gotten incredibly good at happiness. There seems to be a problem, as I see it, with this pursuit. And just last month, Reuters reported on a CDC, the Center for Disease Control study, that found that between 2005 and 2008, antidepressants were the most common drug among people ages 18 to 44. So we have to wonder, is it possible that we have plodded down the wrong path in this pursuit of pleasure? Pardon me. Could it be that there is a greater happiness to be found, a more full joy? Jesus says, fullness of joy. So is it possible that there is a fuller joy that is less circumstantial? Is there a difference between joy and happiness? Now, I must say that in speaking about joy and happiness, I want to be careful not to create a false dichotomy, a division that's not really there. Because we want to have a biblical understanding and worldview, but we also want it to be practical at the same time. Our theology needs to be a functional theology. And so we have to, at the outset, ask the question, is there really a difference between happiness and joy? And I do confess that at some levels, the difference is really semantics. It's mere semantics. And these words in English are synonymous, and they can be used interchangeably. But I believe that a difference exists between what I'm going to call joy and what I'm going to label happiness. And there is this difference. One, happiness is circumstantially based upon what is happening, and therefore it's fleeting. The other is full and enduring. Psalm 16:11, which is where we're going next week, speaks of full and enduring joy. Happiness is the state of being happy. And that word happy is the word hap with the suffix y. That's pretty intelligent, isn't it? But that word hap means, it speaks of fortune or good turn of events. You know, a mishap is a misfortune. So hap or happy means to be full of luck or good fortune because of events or happenings that have turned out well. And such a definition clarifies the problem, especially when you're in a hospital room with a loved one and things don't seem to be turning out quite the way you expected or think that they should. And so you're confronted with this reality of, I'm not happy right now. Some of you come in here today and you're just not happy right now. We sing joyful songs today. This isn't true to me right now. I'm not happy. Why? Happenings haven't happened quite the way you wanted them to happen. And so you're not joyful. And so this definition of happiness, it begins to clarify the problem. Good happenings are not happening all the time. Therefore, we need to try and create good happenings to make us perpetually happy. And we all know that none of us is perpetually happy. So, problem. So you have a lot of depressed people who cannot make themselves perpetually happy. Sound like our nation. Now, the Bible has much to say about happiness and pleasure, enjoyment, joy, contentment. And I find it very interesting what things or what kind of people are called happy by God in the Scriptures. Let me just throw one of them out to you. It's from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It opens this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they that are persecuted. Blessed are you when men shall revile and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. Now, that word blessed, it's Greek word makarios. It could mean or could be translated happy or happier are. So let's just think of it like that. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Happier are they that mourn. Happy are the meek. Oh, how happy are those that hunger and thirst. Oh, how happy are they that are persecuted. Oh, how happy are you when you're reviled and persecuted and people say all manner of evil about you falsely. When you read it like that, no one in 21st century American culture believes that. We don't believe that to be true. And yet that's what the Scriptures say. These are the things that we believe bring unhappiness. Poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger, thirst, persecution. These are the things that we seek to remove ourselves from or remove from our lives as Americans. Because those things, we conclude, bring unhappiness. Now, these words in my Bible are in red, which means they were spoken by Jesus. And so God says, God incarnate, Jesus says, happier are poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the persecuted, the reviled. Clearly, God's perspective on happiness is different than ours. So the question is, who is to be believed? Our culture says it's found in this. The Bible says something different. Who's to be believed? So we have to step back and wonder, is it possible that our culture has lied to us? Our culture exalts gain as a key factor in happiness and sees loss as the root of unhappiness. So if I've lost my health, I'm unhappy. If I've lost my job, I'm unhappy. If I've lost my house, my car, my dog, I'm unhappy. And then I can go and write a country western music song, and I can gain back a house and a job and a car, and then I can be happy and win a Grammy Award, right? That's America. But Jesus called us to a life of loss, and he tells us that this is the happier life. Consider the words of Jesus. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, you can turn there if you'd like. Verse 34, again, words in red that Jesus said. Mark 8, 34. And when he, Jesus, had called the people unto him with his disciples also, so there's a gathering of people, his disciples are there, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now verse 35 is interesting, and Jesus is saying, you want to follow me, you're going to have to experience loss, take up your cross, follow me. But then in verse 35, he makes an appeal to their desires to do this. Like, you should desire this. Look at this. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same, and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So, come follow me, experience loss, deny yourself, and you're going to experience gain. So there's something about the loss that Jesus is calling us to that ultimately lands upon something good. In other words, denial and loss is not an end in of itself. Denial and loss here is not an end in and of itself. Now, didn't have this the first service. Toys. Let me read to you from C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory. If you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of virtues was, 19 of them would reply unselfishness, so self-denial. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. You see what's happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive one, and this is more than a philological importance. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion, not primarily of securing good for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. So see what Lewis is saying. Virtue in our culture and Christian culture is you deny yourself, it's going to be painful for you, but other people will be happy. In fact, just prayed just a few minutes ago, joy, Jesus, others, you. That's what we've been ingrained with. Joy is really experienced. You're going to die. You're not going to experience any happiness. Other people will. God will be glorified. And it's all good. That's what he's nailing here. Notice what he says. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in and of itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses, Mark 8:34. In order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find when we do this If we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit to you that this notion crept in from Kant, Immanuel Kant, and the Stoics, and is not part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So Jesus unashamedly calls us to a life of self-denial and loss. And yet there's this appeal to desire here. Let's go a step further. Luke chapter 14, one book to the right. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. If any man comes after me and, this is heavy, hates not his father, his mother, his wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. You know, have you ever met someone, not a Christian, doesn't believe that Jesus is God, and they say, yeah, you know, I'm not a Christian, don't believe that whole thing, but I think Jesus had a lot of good things to say. Anybody ever meet someone like that? They've never read the sayings of Jesus. They say things like that. Because that's heavy. You want to come after me? You're going to love me in a way that makes all your human relationships look like hate, or else you cannot be my disciple. And verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are not fluffy, like, greeting card verses. These are heavy sayings. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ without loss. That's what Jesus says. And go a step further, consider the words of one of Christ's early followers, the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to ask you to not turn there yet, but I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, what things were gained to me, I've counted loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things loss. I have suffered the loss of all things. Philippians chapter 3. Now, in our culture, someone heard that, they'd say, that's an unhappy person. It's terrible. He suffered the loss of all things. It's horrible. He needs some help. He needs some charity. That's sad. Because our culture says loss equals unhappiness. And Jesus said, I'm offering fullness of joy, but the only way to get that is through loss. Completely opposite. I mean, this is, how do we negotiate this? So, happiness in our culture is experiencing gain, not loss. We believe loss to be connected to happiness. So, if this is what is meant to follow Jesus, loss, then Jesus is calling us to unhappiness, right? That's what a lot of Christians live like. I figure, well, you know, God's glorified, other people are edified. I guess it's okay. I guess Jesus just wants me to be like Eeyore. And yet, I have a hard time seeing how that glorifies God. There's something that doesn't fit. I spent this week, starting Thursday, memorizing Psalm 67. And Psalm 67, 1 opens, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. Now, doesn't that sound like an incredibly selfish prayer? I mean, that's audacious praying. God, be merciful to me. Bless me. Cause your face to shine upon me. And we would be sure that there'd be someone say, oh, listen, brother, you can't pray like that. I got to teach you how to pray. First, you need to use King James English. You know, I mean, we'd be certain someone would come along and say, you can't pray like that. But the next verse, why? For your way will be known upon the earth, and your saving health among all nations. Why, God? Why bless us? Why be merciful to us? Why cause your face to shine upon us? So that the world would see and go, wow, that's what it means to follow God? So, we have bought a philosophy that really, Immanuel Kant and others, ethicists, who say the greatest virtue is total denial of yourself, and sorry, you're not going to enjoy this, but Jesus will be glorified and others will be edified. How is Jesus glorified by saying, well, I serve Jesus, but it really sucks? How's that glorify God? I just can't understand it. It's nowhere in the Bible. This is not Christianity. This is not gospel. It's not good news to say that. And so we have good news, right? So Jesus is calling us to something that in our culture says is unhappiness. So either Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, either those are wishful thinking or they're a lie. Or there's something more to it. There's something greater there. How could someone experiencing the loss of all earthly gain, like Paul speaks of there in Philippians chapter 3, how could someone experience the loss of all earthly gain, which our culture says brings happiness, how could such loss be gain? Was Paul delusional? How could Jesus call us to follow him into an existence of such incredible loss and spin it in such a way that it sounds enticing? Come and get it. Here it is. Loss, self-denial, persecution, mourning, meekness. There you go. Is there a deeper joy than a circumstantial happiness on the other side of such self-denial of earthly loss? If so, the question comes, what's the key to unlocking joy? Josh, he does amazing things with foam. What is the key? The key to unlocking joy that supersedes happiness that is dependent upon pleasurable happenings. I believe we begin to unfold the answer in just 37 words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 44. Jesus speaking again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which a man, when he found it, he hid, and for the joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like someone walking through a field and he stubs his toe on the something in that field and bends down and he's angry and gosh, that hurt. And he looks and what is this? This doesn't look like a rock. He clears it back and all of a sudden he finds a treasure in that field. He looks around and goes, oh my goodness, this is amazing. And there's a for sale sign on this field and everything in the field will belong to me if I buy this field. And so he covers it up and he goes, sells, joyfully loses everything he currently has so that he can apprehend what he found there because it's greater than what he has. He's found something that is greater than what he currently has, and so he willingly and joyfully loses all. The only way that this is true is if we come to the place that we see what we currently possess is worthy of willing and joyful abandonment for what Christ is speaking of. And so Consider again what Paul said in the fullness of what Philippians 3 says, because I didn't read the whole passage. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them, what was gained to me, I count that as dung, trash, rubbish, that I may win Christ. Paul says, all the earthly gain that I had, I'm counting that as rubbish, trash, in comparison to Jesus. He is greater. So, the treasure in the field, worth the willing and joyful loss of all things to gain it, is Jesus. Jesus is the key to unlocking joy. Now, at this point, you may be asking yourself, okay, if Jesus is the key to unlocking joy, and you're telling us this at week one of a 7-week study called The Key to Unlocking Joy, then what are we going to do for the next 6 weeks? You're just going to come right out and tell us on the first day, this is what it is. What are we going to do for the next 6 weeks? Well, in my observation, there are many Christians who may see this truth in the Bible, but not in their lives. So their theology is not a functional theology. It's just a theoretical theology. It hasn't played out in their lives, that the Bible has not become practical. And so the question comes, how do we experience this joy which Jesus opens to us? Well, that's where we're headed over the next 6 weeks in our series. Now, it's not difficult to argue that there is a happiness that can be found in this life. There are things apart from God that can make people happy. And there are many people who find enjoyment and happiness in the things of this world apart from God and His Word. Furthermore, many of those same people think that the forsaking of this life to gain Christ means to sacrifice earthly happiness in favor of a dour, gloomy existence. Why do they believe that? Because we say things like that. You'll come to Jesus, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up the cross, follow Him. So do it. Because He deserves glory, and He does. But I suggest that that's not the kind of glory He's looking for. He is glorified in our enjoyment of who He is and what He's given. So there are people who they say, I'm happy. I'm happy with what I have. Happy with who I am. And you're telling me I need to follow Jesus, be dour and gloomy like you. But I'm going to argue that counting all things lost to gain Christ means the apprehension of eternal joy as well as an earthly joy that can be untouched by earthly loss, which all men experience. Everybody experiences earthly loss. Anybody who says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about not ever experiencing earthly loss and being healthy, wealthy, and wise is selling something. It's not true. They're selling books, they're selling a program, and they might be healthy, wealthy, and happy, but the gospel doesn't mean that. That prosperity doctrine, prosperity gospel, is not biblical. So that's not what I'm talking about here. Although I recognize it could be confused for that. The gospel makes very clear that you and I will never have this everlasting and enduring joy until we stumble upon the fact that Jesus is a treasure greater than all the treasures that could ever be found in this life or enjoyed in this life, and our joy can only be full as His joy is in us. John 15:11. Speak these things, write these things, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. And so let me end this morning with a passage in Matthew's gospel. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus says something that absolutely shocks his disciple. Now, that's not his disciples. That's not abnormal. He said a lot of things that just shocked his disciples. But in Matthew 19, Jesus said, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus' disciples, they're just completely shocked by this and don't fully know how to grasp it. They respond saying, "How then? Who then can be saved?" And their reaction to Jesus' words makes clear that their worldview is not all that far off from the worldview of many Americans in the 21st century. It's a worldview that goes something like this. Rich people are rich because God loves them and he has blessed them, evidenced by their worldly riches. And because of their worldly riches, they will surely be in heaven. That somehow those worldly riches help them to get into eternal riches. That's the worldview that Jesus' disciples had. And he just turns that upside down, saying, "Hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." There you go. Wait, what? Why? Because in first century Israel, many people were seeking for the same things that people in 21st century America are seeking for. What? Goods, riches. Because that brings happiness. That brings joy. Jesus turns that upside down. And this worldview that they held, that we hold sometimes, it esteems earthly treasure as that which ought to be sought for by us, and concludes that those who have little earthly treasure have little of God's blessing. And so we look around the world and we say, well, all these people are poor, they have poverty. If we could just get them liberty like we have, then they could pursue their happiness, everything would be good for them, they'd be happy. Just got to export what we do everywhere. Because this is the epitome of happiness. We are the poster children for happiness. How's that working? So, Jesus' words are paradigm shifting. His heavenly kingdom and worldview is different than ours. So Peter, always Peter, responds. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter, and you go, well, of course, said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" Now, don't read any further yet. Upon reading that, what Peter says there, Jesus, if it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, clearly your kingdom is not about earthly treasures. It's for poor people. Jesus, we're poor. We're poor because we forsook everything to follow you. You said, "Come follow us." We said, "All right, we're leaving our careers. We're leaving everything. We're following you. We followed you. We gave up everything to follow you. What are we going to get?" Now, what would you expect? What would you think? Jesus says, "Deny yourself, come follow me." What do you expect he's going to say in response to that? We would probably think Jesus would say, "Peter, how selfish of you. Deny yourself. Don't say things like that." He doesn't say that at all. Look what he says, verse 28. Jesus said unto him, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the resurrection, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne in his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What? You mean you're not going to tell him? I mean, you probably expect that James and John are sitting there, "Get him, Jesus, get him, get him." And then you're not going to smack him around a little bit? Come on. We asked, "Can we sit on thrones with you in heaven?" And you said, "No." And now he says, "What are we going to get?" And you're saying, "You're going to sit on thrones." Wait. What are you doing? Step further, verse 29. And every one of you, because we all think, well, of course, Peter, you know, apostle, of course he's going to sit on throne. But what about us? Every one of you that forsakes houses and brethren and sisters and father and mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. You that have followed me are going to be blessed in eternity. You that have forsaken earthly treasure to follow me, you will receive it back many times over and will inherit eternal life. Now notice what he says there. you will receive a hundredfold and after that eternal life. So the eternal life is after the hundredfold. So what he's saying is here and now and forsaking. Remember, he calls us and says, deny yourself, come follow me. If you do not forsake everything, father, mother, houses, everything, you cannot be my disciple. But you forsake that, you're going to get something far greater because there's a treasure in a field and it's Jesus. And there's something great about that treasure. And he offers it to us. It's better than all that there is in this world. And it's not merely material. Because why? Moth, rust, thief, destroy, and steal that. And it is fleeting. All that we see is going to burn. Your house, your car, your job, all of it is going to burn. Now, some of you say, I hope my job burns, but it's going to burn. So he calls us to a life of loss with an appeal to our desire to be happy in him. That's what he's called us to. That's good news. You say, well, okay, I believe that. I see it right here in the Bible. But I don't see it in my life. How does this come about in my life? Well, you have to come back next week to hear about that. What has God done? What has he called us to? What does he offer? And how do we lay hold of that? Because Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may lay hold of, grab a hold of, that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of me. I want to grab what he saved me for. That's what I want. How do I do that? And we enter into that next week with a presupposition that I have about God. My presupposition about God is this. He wants us to walk in his will. Therefore, he's revealed to us how to walk in his will. He doesn't hide it from us. He wants us to do it, and so he says, this is how to lay hold of it. Let's stand and pray. Father, you have given us a message, good news, wherein you say that losing our lives for your sake and the gospel's brings exceedingly great gain, both now and in eternity. And Father, we just confess right now that our culture says something completely different. So either our culture's lied to us or you've lied. Simple as that. So Lord, I pray that over the next 6 weeks, you would reveal to us how these things actually play out. How this theoretical theology becomes practical, becomes functional. Father, I know that in a room with this many people, there are some who have not stepped forward as you have offered the good news of the gospel. And they have been holding on to all these things in this world that they are convinced will bring them happiness. And maybe they've even experienced and tasted of some form of happiness through them. And Lord, to lay hold of what you are calling them to means the abandonment of that, the laying aside of that, because you can't carry both at once. And Lord, I recognize and I respect the struggle that that is. Because the word that you gave Jesus is not, it's not a light thing. So, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit right now, you'd minister to hearts. If there's any struggling, if there's the tension of that right now, as I know that there is, because I remember, Father, being a 15-year-old kid at a camp and having that exact struggle. So, Lord, I recognize that. By your Spirit, would you touch hearts? Would you draw to yourself as you're calling individuals? If you stand in that place today where you recognize you're holding on to many things, there's tension because you're not convinced that exceedingly great gain and joy is found in Christ, I implore you by the words of the Lord that you would let those things go and follow Jesus. And if you're willing to do that today, then please don't leave this place without coming and talking with me or one of the other pastors, elders, that are going to be up here. In fact, Eric, Richard, Mark, if you guys are in here, come up here. Mr. Jeltness, that's you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door, and he's opened the way for you to come. We're going to dismiss in just a moment. These men are here to pray with and for you, to share with you more clearly the good news of the gospel. It is good news. Father, minister to hearts. We thank you that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. Glorify yourself in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.